Thank you, Patrick and Molly, for that song. If you would, please, this morning, open your Bibles to this passage that has just been read for you, to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, and starting in verse 7, is where we're going to be looking. And before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for His help. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the ability to believe in the name of Jesus Christ and have salvation and have life in His name, Lord. We thank You that You are a faithful God, that you are not just faithful. We don't really even deserve for You to be faithful to us. You're just very merciful to us. And You give us all that we have just so graciously. And you don't stop. You give us Your Son. And we just ask that we would set our gaze upon Him today and the instructions that He has for us. And Lord, that You would, even just now in this prayer, that You would be preparing people's heart to receive Your Word. And so, Lord, come speak to us. Help me to be faithful to Your Word. In Christ's name, amen. So we've been going through the Gospel of Mark. And we picked back up last week, and Tommy brought us a message from Mark, and we looked at Jesus going to His hometown of Nazareth and how He was rejected there. And so this week marks a big change in Jesus' ministry. It's a really drastic change. You see, up until this point in the story, Jesus has been doing all the ministry. I mean, he's cleansed the leper of his disease. He's healed a paralytic. He's preached from town to town the gospel. He's calmed a raging storm. He's cast out evil spirits. He's raised a dead girl. And the disciples all along, they just watched this happen. And Jesus was doing the ministry. And what we're going to see this morning is that the disciples are going to be sent on a short-term mission trip. How many of you have been on a short-term mission trip? Wow, quite a few of you. And so you'll kind of have a feeling of what this is like. So they're getting sent out. And this is a big change as these disciples are starting to do ministry. And what we see right off the bat is this, is that the mathematics of the kingdom is multiplication, not addition. You know, Jesus can come to a town or He can come to a person and He can reach one person or one town at a time. But if He can train up His disciples to reach people, He can multiply His efforts by 12. And so that's what He's doing. He's sending them out now. And this is really doesn't seem very spiritual, does it? I mean, this is just seems practical. Like, Jesus, you know, you have a big mission. You know, you're going to reach the world with this message. And if you just do it by yourself, it's going to take a really long time. It's not going to happen. And we know that leadership is getting things done through others. And so Jesus is that kind of leader. He gets things done through others. But what we don't expect, and what the really unusual thing is in this text, is that He uses very ordinary people. And some of you, you may not think this, but the disciples are very ordinary people. I've titled this message 12 Ordinary Men, and that's what we have. They're just ordinary dudes. They aren't particularly smart sometimes. They're not even great followers of Jesus. They don't necessarily get who He is all the time. They're just ordinary guys. And to us, they seem like these are the guys that wrote Scripture. I opened my Bible and we've got what? John, he's got a book, right? Peter, he's got a few letters in the back. I mean, these are important guys to us. These are like the pillars of our faith. But if we would have seen them in that day, we would have been overwhelmed by how regular they were, how ordinary they are. And the point of the message this morning, I just want to go ahead and give it to you, is this. Jesus uses ordinary men to accomplish His extraordinary purpose or His extraordinary mission. So He uses ordinary men and women to accomplish His extraordinary mission. And that noise is really annoying, isn't it? Some of you are really annoyed. I'm feeling annoyed at this point. I'm just kidding. But Do you feel like an ordinary person today? Do you think of yourself that way? Like, I'm just an ordinary guy. You know, sometimes it shocks me how ordinary I feel. Like, that I'm just really ordinary. When I have to do something for the Lord, when I have to speak about Him, or when I have to serve somebody in His name, I just feel very inadequate, don't you? Just very ordinary. And that's okay. Jesus loves to use ordinary people. I love what Robert Coleman says in The Master Plan of Evangelism. He says, Jesus can use anybody who wants to be used. Like, anybody that wants to be used. Do you remember the story in Isaiah chapter 6? You have this prophet Isaiah, you know, he thinks he's a very important person maybe, and he stands in the presence of God. And he stands before the holiness of God, and he's laid prostrate on the ground in humility because he realizes, number one, that he's a sinner and how ridiculously ordinary he is compared to this God. And what does God say? He says, who can I send? Who can I send? Who will go for us? And he says, here am I, send me. Jesus will send anybody, even ordinary people. He loves to send ordinary people. He gets glory by sending ordinary people. And this is not the first time that Jesus will send out his disciples. This is the first time that Jesus will send out his disciples, but won't be the last. He will have many occasions in which he sends them out. And you can see occasions in Matthew chapter 10 and Luke chapter 9 and 10. If he just sends his disciples out, he also sends out 72 others that aren't his 12. And he sends those out. And then at the end of the Gospels, we have this thing that's called the Great Commission. That's what we call it. And it's Jesus is saying to the church, he's sending the church out. And he's going, go make disciples of all nations, of all people groups. And so this, as much as this mission and what we're going to learn here is for them, it's for us as well. And what we're going to see this morning is four characteristics of a man or woman that Jesus can use. Four characteristics of a man or woman that Jesus can use. Jesus gives some instructions for this journey, and I just want to figure out what those are. And this is a very unique instance. And so we can't lay this mission trip and what Jesus says about this mission trip over everything we do, but there are some principles that carry out through the New Testament that are really important. And here's the first one. You should have a sermon insert. It looks like this. You can follow along with me. It's this. These are the people that God can use. They have received an apostolic calling. They've received an apostolic calling. Let's read in verse 7 what it says. It says, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two. And he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. You see that? So he says he sends out the 12. Now in chapter 3, it says the purpose that he called his disciples for was so that he could send them. So he's like, they've been watching long enough. They've been watching Jesus work long enough. It's time to send them out. And so that time has come. I'm glad that noise stopped. That time has come, and so he's sending his disciples out. And what you need to see is that these disciples, they have an apostolic calling. The word apostle, that's what he calls them back in chapter 3, means a sent one. It's somebody that is sent. Now, these apostles are like capital A apostles, okay? Like, these guys are the foundation of the church. They have authority to write scripture and these certain things. But in a real way, every one of you that knows Jesus as your Lord and Savior is an apostle with a little a. In other words, like, you are a sent one. And so you have to know that you have an apostolic calling. We are apostles with a little a. And so the question is not, have you been sent, so much as, are you going or will you go? Because you have been sent. I love what a pastor, Paul Tripp, pastor, writer, church counselor, has to say. He says that in our lives, much of our discouragement and even our sin in our lives comes because we have shrank our life down to the size of our life. Isn't that a weird saying? We've shrank our life down to the size of our life. We are so prone to live in the claustrophobic confines of our little world. When in fact, we were never meant to live just in the realm or in the confines of our little world or of our little story. We were supposed to live in God's story and find our place there. And God's story is a story about redemption, about calling people that are a long way away from Him close to Him. That's what it's all about. And so, like, you got to find your place in that story because that's what His story is about. It's not about my story. It's about His story. And when I make it about my story, I get really discouraged because my life is very small. So when I'm concerned about my very small life, you know, I'm going to be discouraged. We went to a church. Me and Matt visited this church in Tallahassee called City Church, and we got to talk to the pastor there. He's telling us about some of the core values of his church, and I really loved one of the values that he had for his church. He said, we are called, not employed. We are called, not employed. I just love that because the reality is that's what we are. We are called people. And, you know, some of us may be employed by the church. Maybe some of us get like a little paycheck or something for what we do, but who gives a rip? It's about the calling that Jesus has placed in our life. We're called, not employed. I have a pastor friend recently. We celebrated 40 years of life for him and 10 years in the ministry that he's been in the same church, you know, being faithful in that ministry. And I've just seen over time, because he's been faithful, he's passionate and he's faithful, that God has done things with his ministry. I mean, I think probably like 50 to 100 people just personally from his ministry have come to know Jesus in those 10 years, maybe more. And I was talking to him several years ago, and I saw that there was an inequality. I saw that he was being mistreated, I thought, in some way. And I said to him, I said, what do you do about this? Like, I see, this is not right. Like, you shouldn't be treated like this. Like, how do you deal with that? How do you do ministry in that reality? And he said to me, and he's a jokey guy, so he said to me in the most seriousness I've ever heard him say it, he said, Dan, you have to remember that we do everything that we do for Jesus, and we don't do it for anybody else. And until you realize that you're called by God, that you do what you do for Jesus, it's not going to have a very passionate ministry. We do what we do for Jesus. That's why we do it. He sent us. We don't do it for attaboys. We don't do it for, you know, pats on the back, for people's approval, to feel good about ourselves, but because of Him. And so whatever ministry you have here, you know, do you have a ministry at this church? If you don't, you know, you should. You know, whatever ministry you have, whether you're a door greeter, You teach kids in our children's ministry, wherever you are, you're a fellowship group teacher. Maybe at your work, you're trying to share your testimony, which is awesome, with people at your work. Whatever your ministry is, make sure that you're doing it for Jesus. Here's what causes mediocrity and lame ministry. People that do things for the approval of others. Or they do things for pats on the back. You won't get anywhere that way until you do things for Jesus. When you do things for Jesus, the quality of what you do goes way up. It's for Him. It's for Him. So I'm not content with mediocrity. This is for Jesus here. And so it changes everything. I want you to see in this verse what it says. Verse 7. And it says, and He sent them out two by two. He sent them out two by two. This could be a whole sermon. Don't be the lone ranger guy or gal that's on the mission by themselves. Jesus is sending them out two by two. They need to be in community and on mission together. So I just have this question for you. Like, who knows what your missional strategy is for your neighbors? Like who knows what that is? Who knows that you're really trying, that somewhere deep in your soul, you really just... you want to share your story about how Jesus changed your life to a coworker or whoever. Who knows about that? Like, who's encouraging you in that? I just encourage our fellowship group leaders who are here. That's what our fellowship group should be about. It should be about encouraging people in that. And if you're in a fellowship group, tell people about that. When it's prayer time, be on mission with other people. if you want to thrive in your ministry. I mean, this is what, in throughout the New Testament, this is what happens. I mean, if you look in the book of Acts, Paul is the primary missionary in Acts. What is he always doing? He's never alone. Very few times is he alone. It's Paul and Barnabas. It's Paul and Silas. When I turn to one of the last letters that he wrote, 2 Timothy, I read at the very end of that, and it says, a lot of dudes have deserted me, but Luke alone is with me. He's never alone. He always has a partner, and so should you, so should I. This is talking about the people that Jesus will use, possess simple faith. Possess simple faith. Look in verse 8. Says this, and he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. You know, one of the most important things about a mission trip is what to bring on that mission trip. Most of you have been on a mission trip, so you know this. You know, if you're planning a mission trip to Africa, South Africa, let's say, don't bring that big old, you know, deal of toothpaste, you know. I can't tell you how many times I've gotten that confiscated at the airport, the big old tube of toothpaste. You know, if you're going to Africa, don't bring like a big coat. You're not going to need it. You're going to want some shorts. You're going to want to dress comfortably. What you bring is very important. But what Jesus says here, he doesn't focus so much on what you do bring, but what you don't bring. Do you see that? He's like, don't bring bread, a bag, money, extra clothes, two tunics. With the tunic thing, you know, the tunic is this undergarment that is worn, it's long, and maybe you'd want to bring with you an extra tunic because it gets cold at night as like an extra provision to keep you warm. If you have a cloak, the cloak goes on over the tunic. And so, why does he say this? You know, this isn't a rule for all mission trips. This is a rule for this trip. And so, in other places, he gives other parameters. So, why are they supposed to leave this stuff at home? What's the purpose in it? Doesn't, you know, is Jesus trying to say, you really just need the bare essentials? I don't think so, because these are the bare essentials. Bread is an essential. I need food. You know, I need money so when I run out of food that I can buy food. This is an essential, Jesus. What is Jesus doing? Jesus wants them mainly to go out possessing one thing, and that is faith in him. Trust in him. The minimum provision is meant to bring about maximum faith. That's the point. And he's going to provide for them. He's saying, guys, I know you need provision. I'm aware that you need provision, but I'm going to provide the provision through the hospitality of others. That's how it's going to happen. Let's look for a second, and this is going to be on your screen, at Luke chapter 10. In verse 5 through 9, Luke tells us a little bit more information from another mission trip that might help us understand this just a little bit more. So I'm going to read this for you. It says this, whatever house you enter, say first, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they have provided, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they have received you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. And so how is God going to provide for these guys? Well, these guys are going to houses, and there's more of a culture of hospitality, though, in that time. And they're going to these different houses, and they're telling them, hey, you know, the kingdom's coming. The kingdom, the king is here. The kingdom is coming. Repent, turn, and come to the king. And that's their message. And for some people, God will have come before them. He will have come before them and prepared people's heart so that they listen to that. They're like, I've been waiting to hear that. Like, thanks for bringing that. Come on in. Come on in and be with us. Stay with us. And so that's what's happening. They're looking for a person of peace. They still do this in other countries. This is like one of the primary verses for missionaries in other countries, how they do ministry, looking for a person of peace. And so what we see here is that God goes before them. He prepares people's heart. And this takes faith in God's provision. It just takes such faith in God's provision. And you remember the verse in Matthew that says this in chapter 6, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, they will be added unto you." What are the things that he's talking about? Well, he's talking about all the stuff we get anxious about that we really need. I mean, those are the things that will be added unto us. And Jesus loves to put people in situations where they lack provision and have to trust him. I mean, he loves to do that. You know, no amount, listen to me, no amount of being with Jesus, hearing him, observing miracles is enough, okay? If you want your faith to grow, you got to put yourself out there and risk. You have to risk and go out there and do what Jesus says. And when you do that, you're going to find two things are true. Number one, God is faithful to provide for you. And you're going to find that your faith has grown tremendously. Find that over and over. But it takes risking. And I think that we all feel like this. We all feel like if I just had a little more training. If I just had a little more training, Dan, I could be really faithful with that. I'm just really not prepared to tell people what the gospel is. I'm not prepared to share my testimony. If I just had a little more training. And what I want to encourage you to is really to put God to the test. Take the training you have, take what you know from the Bible, and put the gospel, put God to the test and see if he won't provide. I mean, that's what he wants from us. And it's in these moments that we experience intense growth when we have to open our mouths. We have to tell people what God's done in our life. We have to serve and say, I'm doing this because Jesus told me to do it. We're having to put our reputation on the line, and that's when God comes through. And we see that it is his strength that's made perfect in weakness. I had a professor in college, and he was a Chinese professor, and we became friends. And I was his grader, and I would spend many times sitting in his office and talking to him. For some reason, he was patient, and he would listen to me. And so this particular professor was very passionate about the church in China. And he ended up, after I left the school, he left to go train pastors in churches in China. He says, and he told me this reality that I didn't understand. He said, Dan, in China, there are churches where pastors have not been Christians yet a full year. The only reason that they're the pastor is because they've been a Christian the longest. And he says, you wouldn't believe the kind of heresies that come out of these churches. And he was just passionate. He was like, I got to go like train them up so they can teach the whole counsel of God. Like he was just so passionate about it. And he made this statement that I remembered recently that stuck with me. He said this. He said, many American Christians are saturated with Bible, but they're scared to death to use it. They're saturated, man. They're just fat, you know? They've been through so many Bible studies, so many trainings, but they're scared to death to use it. And we've got guys over in China that are like, I've been a Christian for 9 months. I'll give it a try. I read the Gospel of Mark. I'm ready. And they're ready to go. They're ready to like put Jesus to the test and get out there. And so I just encourage you guys, at the least, what is like the next step for you, you know? What is the next step for you to take that step of faith? Who is that one person? Who is your one? Who is your one person in your life that God has put that person in your life that you are to tell them about Jesus? That you are to tell them what God has done in your life. Tell them your testimony. You know, don't think about who the person was 10 years ago, who the person will be in another 5 years. Who is the person right now in your life? And you say, Dan, I don't know how to tell my testimony. Well, this is how you tell your testimony. Your testimony consists of, where were you before you came to know Jesus? What were you living for? What were you passionate about? What discouragements were in your life? What was your relationship with God like then? How did you come to know Jesus? By what circumstances brought about this change where the question was put in front of you, are you going to follow Jesus? Or are you going to serve yourself? When did that happen? Was that in a preaching service? Was that from a relative, a friend? When did that happen? Tell them that. And then how did God change your life? You know, how has he reordered your life? And I mean, that's just so important. Does the gospel work? Does it really change people's lives? Tell people about it. They need to hear that. Tell them your testimony. Who's your one? Three. The third characteristic is this. They are content with God's provision. They are content with God's provision. Let's read what verse 10 says. Got to turn back. It says, "And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there." Well, that seems pretty obvious, okay? You know, stay there until you depart from there. What in the world does that mean? He's saying, when you enter a house, stay in that house until you depart from the city. In other words, don't go from house to house, like looking for a better provision. Like, you know, like the bed here is very uncomfortable. Let's go to the next house, and maybe there will be better accommodations, at least a sleeper sofa. And so the Jesus says, don't do that. That's not what I want you to do. Don't look for the best arrangements. Don't be a couch surfer. You know, don't be bumming a room trying to find the best arrangements for free. I mean, you can just hear it right now, can't you? Peter, you're not going to believe this place we're staying. Like, there's two hot tubs. It's awesome. That's not the motivation. That's not where we're on a mission, to seek comfort, better accommodations. And actually, being preoccupied with comfort can be a distraction to the mission, can't it? When you're trying to live your life on mission, being preoccupied with stuff and with comfort can really be a distraction and can actually tell people something that's not true about your mission, can't it? I have this quote by Kent Hughes. He's a pastor who says, "True Christianity, world-changing Christianity, is not comfortable." I was talking to a couple of our members here this week, and they're reminding me of this book that we have called The Treasure Principle. And if you've not read this little book, it's on our bookshelf. You need to grab one. They're free. The Treasure Principle. And in this book, Randy Alcorn is bringing out this principle that's just so important. The principle is this: heaven, not earth, is my home. Okay? And so for these guys, like, none of these places they're going, that's their home. They're just like passing through. This is a temporary place. And so what Randy Alcorn says in this book is, he says, if you lived in France and you were coming to America for 3 months to work a job, and you're staying in a hotel, and you can't take anything back with you on the plane. You know, you got one check bag, you got one carry-on, that's all you can take. Are you going to furnish your hotel room with more comfortable arrangements, more comfortable furniture? Are you going to put better wall decorations up and make sure that those 3 months are awesome and so cushy and nice? Well, he says, of course you wouldn't do that. That would be foolish, because where you want to invest is in your home, right? That's where you want to invest. Where's my home? Okay, that's where it is. Let me put my investment there. And I think this is just a profound point, that the principle here is, when we're living on mission, we're not living for comfort. We're seeking contentment. And there's certainly a balance here, right? You know, Jesus admits that there are needs that we have. There are needs that we have. But you have to figure out what that balance is for you. I can't tell you, you know, if the beautiful oil painting that, you know, you and your wife have been looking at for weeks at the gallery on Glenwood, that you should purchase that. I mean, I can't tell you that. You know, you need to go to Jesus about it. But I think the principle here is, when you live on mission, that you're trying to seek contentment. And it's really hard. It's really hard to seek contentment. But basically, you find that you want to say that your treasure is not in the stuff, but is in your Savior. And I love this quote by John Piper from the book Don't Waste Your Life. If we want to make people glad in God, our lives must look as if God, not our possessions, is our joy. Let me read that again. It should be on the screen. If we want to make people glad in God, we must live lives that look as if God, not possessions, is our joy. So how does that look for you guys? I can't tell you, but that's the principle. And let's look at number 4. So this is the fourth and the last characteristic. They approach their mission with urgency. They approach their mission with urgency. There's a typo on your sermon insert. It should say verses 11 through 13. This is what it says. "And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out
and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out demons and anointed with oil many who were sick, and they healed them. Isn't this interesting? Look at what it says. It says, when you are leaving a place because the people won't receive you, what does he say? He says, shake off your feet, you know? Another place, shake off your clothes, you know? Shake that dust off as a testimony against them. I mean, that I read that and I said, that sounds really harsh, like really mean. Like, fine, you won't believe me? I'm rolling on. I'm moving on. I'm not sticking around. What is being said here? This is a custom that the Jews would often do. This kind of like idiom, shake off the dust from your sandals, from your feet, was very common. They understood what this meant. Basically, this is what it means. I don't have any responsibility here anymore. It's like your dust, like this town and the dust of this town, can't cling on to me anymore. Like, I've done my part. It's pretty freeing, actually. Like, I've done my part. I've said what Jesus wanted me to say, and I'm free. I can leave now. Paul, in Acts 18, he's speaking in Macedonia to some Jewish people, and they won't listen to him. This is what it says. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your heads. I am innocent. From now on, I go to the Gentiles." In other words, here's where I see urgency here. It's like, I'm not going to sit around here and talk till I'm blue in the face and cast my pearls and the precious gospel before you if you'll just reject it time and time again. There's a mission that needs to happen, and I'm about that mission. I'm going to dust it off, and I'm going to move on. That's what's being said. There's an urgent mission here. You know, it wasn't the case that Jesus never went to one place twice. He did. Think about his hometown, Nazareth. He went the first time, they tried to kill him. He left. He came again, and this is the passage at the beginning of chapter 6 that Tommy preached on last week. They reject him again. Guess what? He never comes back again. Nazareth, done. He dusted that off. He's moving on. Because the mission's too urgent. The mission's too urgent. He's not going to cast his pearl before swine. Other people need to hear. And to reject his disciples is really nothing less than to reject Jesus himself. Because they're his representatives. They're his ambassadors. They go bearing his name. I mean, even look at what they did when they were on the mission. It says they proclaim repentance. That means turning away from sin and self to Jesus. This is what Jesus did. He proclaimed repentance. What else does it say? It says they cast out demons. That's what Jesus did. It says they healed the sick. Jesus did that too. They're doing what Jesus did as ambassadors, as representatives for his name. And that's what we are to do with urgency. And I really believe, like I really strongly believe that my life in this church and the church in America really needs some urgency. Like, this thing is urgent. I mean, you start feeling it when you start reading stuff around the world, don't you? I mean, you start hearing about persecution in Iraq, and you hear about children, you hear about all kinds of horrible things, and when you read that, you get a sense for, oh my gosh, I don't live in the real world. Like, there is urgency. Like, people die. People die apart from God. Like, I have to do something. And we just really need this sense of urgency. Ralph Winters is a missiologist who is known for his work, his advocacy with unreached people groups. And in the 70s, he really changed our whole paradigm for how we see reaching other people groups with the gospel. I could talk a lot about him, but he died in 09. He's just like a hero. Ralph Winters made this. He talked to the American church, and he says this: American church, you guys are like, you have a peacetime mindset. Like, you really have a peacetime mindset. You think you're just like, everything is at peace, but what you need, rather, is a wartime mindset. And he used this illustration. If you go to Long Beach, okay, if you hop on a plane, you go to Long Beach, and you go to the harbor there, you're going to see probably the biggest ship you've ever seen. Definitely the biggest ship I've ever seen. It's called the Queen Mary. And the Queen Mary is 3 football fields long. And back in the 1930s, it was like the premier luxury cruise liner of its time. I mean, the creme of the creme. I mean, the most wealthy people are riding on the Queen Mary. And so its accommodations are beautiful. It's amazing. It has a pool in it in the 30s. It's just an amazing cruise liner. Presidents are riding on this cruise liner. It's luxury. It's amazing. But something happened, okay? Something happened in 1940 that it was a crisis in the whole country, and that was World War II, right? And so this cruise liner was transformed. Like, it wasn't about luxury anymore. Like, all the luxurious things were taken out. So it was like down to bare metal. And it was changed into a transfer ship for soldiers. So whereas it used to hold about 3,000 passengers for pleasure in peacetime, in wartime, it could hold up to 16,000. There's actually no ship that's ever carried that many people on it at once. 16,000 people. And Ralph Winter talks about going to Long Beach and walking on this thing. It's like a hotel and a museum right now. And you can walk on it. I forgot I had a picture over here of it. You can walk on there, and there's a partition in a certain part of the boat. And you can stand on one side of the partition, and you can see the beautiful china and the silver and the curtains and the marble floors, and the beauty that is peacetime. And then you can walk over to the other side, and you see the bunks, where they were stacked 4 high and 2 deep, because it's wartime. You can see the two uses for the ship. Because in wartime, it ain't about luxury. It's about the mission. Like, there's a mission. You know, for a long time in the 30s, they would sail on the ship and nobody would even think about what the Nazis were doing in Germany and in Europe. They wouldn't even think about what they were doing in Europe. But in wartime, they know and they're engaged in it because they have a wartime mindset. And in Mark, you know, they're going to come back. They're going to come back from this missions trip. And you know what the first thing they're going to do is? They're going to rest. Because even in wartime, you need rest. It's not like gung-ho all the time. Sometimes there's rest. But there's a different mindset in the war, a different mindset in wartime. And we have to live with this mindset. We have to live with what's called an eternal perspective. I've heard my wife tell her testimony many times. And she always says that when she came to know Jesus, she got an eternal perspective. And that's a perspective where I don't just live for the now, for the little dot that is my life. I live for the line that is eternity, and I live with it in mind. I get an eternal perspective for the things that I do right now. I have a wartime mindset. Life is a vapor. Eternity is forever. Okay? I'd like to end this sermon with asking one last question. Why 12 disciples? Why 12 ordinary men? Why not 8, 10? Why 12? Some of you may know the answer to this. Well, it's because there are 12 tribes in Israel. You know, when God created this people of Israel, they created them from this man, Jacob, who was also named Israel. He has these 12 sons, and they become the 12 tribes of Israel. So everybody in that people could trace their lineage back to one of those 12 sons. And what Jesus is saying by gathering these 12 men, none of them are religious people. None of them are temple priests. None of them have anything to do with the Judaism at that day because Jesus saw that it was bankrupt. Because there was nothing to the religion of that day. It wasn't focused on God. It wasn't focused on his Messiah. And so Jesus said this, I'm going to pick 12. I'm going to start my own people. And so that's what Jesus is doing. That's why 12. Because he's in the process, and he has been for 2,000 years, of bringing a people to himself. And so the question is this, will you go? Will you be a part of his mission and bringing people to him? Who's your one? Who's your one? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's simple and that we can understand it, Lord, and We thank you for inspiring Mark to write these words to tell us about this disciple's first missionary trip, Lord, and that we can see principles for our ministry, Lord. And I just feel the need for great help for the people in our church and for myself, Lord, that you would help us understand who is the one person that you want us to be reaching and sharing our testimony with and serving in your name. Can you help us, Lord? Because we desperately need your help, Lord. Many times, even in my soul, I feel as I preach these words to people, and they are just so heavy, Lord. Your call is so great on our lives, but it's not meant to be heavy. The weight is not meant to be on our shoulders. You send us with no provision so that you can show up and so that you can show off your grace and your glory in our lives as weak and fragile, ordinary people serve you. And so, God, give us grace. Give us strength. Give us boldness to share your good news with a dying world. In Christ's name, amen.